so much of the prophecy to show us that he is the one. He is the promised Messiah. He is our hope. He's our salvation. He's our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Amen. And so if you remember back at the very beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve, God warned them not to sin, because if they sinned, it would bring destruction and separation from him. And what did they do? They sinned. And of course, that began a dilemma, because God loved us so much that in one sense, he wanted to keep us and protect us from the harm that came from sin. And on the other hand, he was a just, righteous God, and there needed to be punishment and a consequence for that sin. He couldn't just ignore it, because he's a just God. Amen? So here's the dilemma. See, Satan thought he had God cornered in checkmate, because he thought, I've got him now, because I know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I know that his character never changes. He cannot make an exception. There must be a consequence for this sin. And he thought that he had the opportunity to wipe out people. And so in that moment, he hears God say, and here's this Genesis 3. Actually, let's read first the story of Jesus coming in. We're going to start with Luke 19. I'm going to read that, and then we'll jump into the story in Genesis. So in Luke 19, and this is in all four Gospels, by the way. Whenever you see something in all four Gospels, it's really important. Pay attention. Okay. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. And this is Jesus they're talking about. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. And again, a lot of these people had just watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. All right, they're pretty pumped. Blessing on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. He replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. All right, then we're going to skip over and to 45. So Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people, selling animals for the sacrifices. He said to them, the scriptures declare my temple will be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. And after that, he taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests and teachers of the religious law and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. But they could think of nothing, because all the people hung on every word that he said. And so you have this beginning of the Passion, or beginning of the Holy Week. All right, Jesus coming in. And in some versions, when you read it, they say Hosanna, which means save now. And again, the picture of save us now. Like, we want to be saved now. Not tomorrow, not next week. We want you to come. We've been expecting you, been waiting for you. You're the guy. And we have great expectations. And so that's kind of the Bible describes the city being in an uproar because of Jesus coming. And there's all this excitement. And so, okay, skip back to Genesis now, in the midst of sin. You following me? And God says this, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so God spoke about destroying the works of the enemy and promised a savior and promised a way of deliverance and breakthrough. And you see this theme all through the Bible. I want you to really understand something. The entire Bible points to Jesus. Everything. The whole Bible. And never ever think of it anything other than it all points to him. It's to lead us to him. And so what God does is a solution to being able to, on one hand, save us and deliver us, and on the other hand, the consequence of our sin be taken care of, is he uses things in the Bible like pictures, all right? There's a saying, a picture's worth a thousand words. Well, pictures help us to understand things, they help us to remember things, and they're easy to communicate when we have a picture, right? And one of the types of pictures that God used to teach us about himself and his redemptive work was the Jewish feasts. I don't know if you've ever studied all the feasts and all that's in them, but he set this up to get in the Old Testament to give the Jewish people a picture of what was to come. Amen? Leviticus 23:2 says, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. The Hebrew word used for sacred assemblies literally means rehearsal, all right? So it was rehearsal for what's to come. So God set up things in the Old Testament to show his people that here's what's coming. And so they were looking ahead. They were always watching. God chose a group of people, which was Israel, through which he would enact the drama in real time in history. The Jewish people knew that these sacrifices and these feasts were not the real thing, but that they pictured and pointed to a reality still to come. And they long for that day. And they long for the day where they could be free. And of course, at times they got mixed up about what the freedom was about. They kept thinking politically. I'll just propose to you, sometimes we think way too much about what our government could do for us and not think about what God can do for us. You know, we put way too much responsibility on them and not responding and trusting in our Lord. Amen? I'll just stop right there on that. Just poke you. Okay. Exodus 25:40 says, "See that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." So they were supposed to follow the pattern. There was a clear example given to us. And so God ordained the way that they did those things. The tabernacle, the furnishings, they were to be made with great care and precision. The way that they performed some of those feasts, it was, again, according to what the Lord led them to do, because it was showing them what was to come. All right? Quoting Moses, it says in Hebrews 8:5, they serve as, I don't know what version I put up here, "See that you make them according..." They serve as a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." All right? So they're a pattern, they were to follow, they're a shadow, they're an example, there's something to show us what was coming. Paul also said in Colossians chapter 2, said with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, he said, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And so for this reason, Moses and the other prophets wrote extensively about these things, looking for the person who will fulfill all the prophetic pictures that we see in the Jewish drama being played out. Okay? So they were looking. Where's the Messiah? Sadly, we know that many missed the one that came, and they're still looking for that one. But we have Passover, again, as an example, as a foreshadowing. And so there's a few different ones you can look at. The Day of Atonement, again, is another feast, and that was an example that shows how the cross satisfied God and his wrath for our sin. All right, today I want to focus on Passover because it's lots to go through. But the Passover shows us that the cross has set us free from our sin and from our debt. And we are free because of what Jesus did on that cross. All right? And so, again, Passover was a prophetic enactment or a picture of how we are set free from Satan and sin. Jesus fulfilled this, and that's why we celebrate Palm Sunday. That's why we remind ourselves of this day. Jesus came in, and you can read in the New Testament how many times Jesus would heal someone, he would do something, and he would say, "Don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet," because he was waiting for the right time to come and announce the king is here. And so on Palm Sunday, as he came into Jerusalem for the Passover, it was now time. And people began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And it was this recognition that the king is here. Here's the one. Amen? God revealed to Abraham that his seed would be enslaved for about 400 years, way back in Genesis. And in Genesis 15:14, God promised that he would rescue them from their captors. If God knew that they would be enslaved and that they would deliver them, why not just prevent them from going into bondage in the first place? Have you ever wondered some of that stuff? And part of it is because this drama was to picture and to point to a greater deliverance that was coming. Again, it was showing how this took care of their lives in part, but there was hope for more to be fully free in the future. And so at just the right time, God sent Moses to rescue the Israelites and bring them into a good and spacious land, which was the promised land. And if you read in Exodus 12:12, it says, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." And so each of the 10 plagues was a judgment on the demonic principalities behind the Egyptian gods. So after 9 judgments, including blood and frogs and gnats and flies and livestock, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness, God announced his final judgment that would free them. And you can read about this in Exodus 11. I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill. I don't know if I wrote this in here wrong, but anyway, there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. And so God instructed each Israelite family to select a one-year-old lamb without defect from their flocks on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. So they're called to take this lamb, who was without defect, who was perfect, and on the 14th day of the month, each was to slaughter their lamb at twilight. And the blood was to be smeared on the doorposts and on the top, the frame of the house. That same night, they were to eat the roasted meat along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. And he told them to eat it in haste, with sandals on, cloaks tucked into their belts, and staffs in their hands, for they were about to be delivered from bondage. And so God told them that during the night, he would pass through Egypt, striking each firstborn son and bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt. In Exodus 12:13, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And that night, loud wailing was heard throughout the land of Egypt as thousands and thousands of Egyptian firstborn sons died, child and adult alike. And see the deliverance that ensued in Exodus 12:31. It says, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. So what was prophesied came, and it was like, okay, get up and go. And so God instituted the Passover feast to commemorate this great rescue. But the Passover was more than just a commemoration of past deliverance. The Israelites knew that the Passover feast also pointed to a greater future reality. And Jesus said that there was another kind of enslavement or bondage. And in John 8:34, he says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. As wonderful as being liberated from political enslavement is, it pales in comparison to the liberation of being enslaved from sin and the devil. And so Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was looking for that political deliverance. But that is only freedom in the now. But deliverance from the bondage and enslavement to sin will destroy you for eternity. And so again, this is where the Jews slipped up. They had this expectation that Jesus was going to come, that he was going to kick out the Romans, that he was militarily going to take over, and that they would be free and they could do what they wanted. And yet Jesus came and he said, I want to deal with your hearts. I want to deal with the religion that you've built up, and I want to deal with everything that is keeping you from actually walking with God. They didn't like that. And I propose that all of us today, we need to examine our hearts and say, Lord, is there religious attitudes that I have that are keeping me from you? Are there beliefs that I've built up that are lies of the enemy that are holding me back? Have I allowed things in my heart that keep me from running to you? We can have expectations of God sometimes too. You know, it's easy to look there and point fingers and go, those guys, they blew it. I don't know if you watch sports, you've noticed in the last many years, there's many examples of how first-round draft picks can be a complete failure. And we heap a lot of expectation on some people. You know, I'm not an Oilers fan, but, you know, what's his name? Neil Yakupov from a few years ago, first-round draft pick. All the expectation, all the hope in the world to be this star player, and he bombed. You can look in the NFL, and there's many examples of people that have these high expectations. They are going to save our team. They're going to be amazing. And they fail. My kids, I took them fishing a few years ago at Tobin Lake, and they caught like 100 fish a day. We took them fishing this last year. They had expectations. We caught 2 fish in 3 days. So sometimes we expect the wrong thing. Sometimes we don't understand what we should be expecting. Our hearts, our attitudes, our things get off track. We have to be careful with God, because sometimes we say, well, God, you're going to do it like this. You're going to heal me like this. You're going to provide for me like this. You're going to show me like this. And then if it doesn't happen that way, we think, well, God, where are you? You don't care about me. You don't love me. I'm done. And we disengage. We lose our faith. We lose heart. And we give up because we think that we can control God. We think that we can make him do what we want, and that he's going to come the way we think it should go, and he'll respond to our prayer the way we think, and then when he doesn't, we're like, well, what's that? And so we're no different. So be careful not to check out and think, well, that was just them. You see, just the blood of animals wasn't sufficient to satisfy the Father. So too, the blood of animals wouldn't be sufficient to set us free from the enslavement to sin and the devil. And this is what Jesus came to do. And this is why it's so important to understand that everything rises and falls on Jesus actually doing this on the cross for us. He was the only one that could do it. He's the only person that's been without sin. He's the only one who would actually provide the right sacrifice for our sin. And so Hebrews 10, it says, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, but it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Did I put verse 4 up there? Oh, yeah. It would take the sacrifice of someone much greater to set us free from sin. And Jesus was the one who claimed to be that. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And so this morning, there's at least four different parallels between the Passover and events in Jesus' life that reveal that Jesus was indeed the reality that Passover had pointed to. All right? And I'm only going to cover a couple of them this morning, and maybe we'll do the next two at Easter next Sunday. But I just want you to think about a few of these pictures this morning from the Bible. The way that the lamb was selected for the Passover, the lambs for Passover came from Bethlehem. Think about where Jesus was born. It was to be a male yearling without blemish or defect. And you can read about that in Exodus 12:5. The high priest would go down from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to find the perfect lamb. And after selecting that lamb, he would carry it back into the city of Jerusalem through the eastern gate on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, 4 days before Passover. Guess which day Jesus came through the eastern gate before Passover? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. John the Baptist, whose father was Zacharias of the Aaronic priesthood, okay, he said this in John 1. So the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in verse 34, he said, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And so you see these examples of how everything that happened in specific order, in specific fulfillment of the prophetic words given about how the Passover was to go and how the Messiah would come and how he would redeem them. And, you know, if you've ever wondered, like, how do you actually prove that the Bible is accurate or real? There are so many of these prophetic words that come into place from the Old Testament, from hundreds of years before, and they come into pass here the way Jesus was born, the way he died, and the way he rose again, that are impossible for someone to orchestrate it. All right? You can't decide where you're born. There's so many things in this that even if they had tried to manipulate a few of them, there's literally, I think it's 300 and some prophecies that are fulfilled in this week, in this period. And it's impossible for that to have been an accident. You can look in the book of Daniel sometime, we won't have time this morning, you can look in the book of Daniel. Daniel was given the exact days that Jesus would come. That's not an accident. And it points to the authenticity of Scripture and that God is alive and at work in us and through us today. Amen? As the priest would carry the lamb through the temple area, the people would gather with palm branches and sing praises to the Lord. And they would shout, Hosanna to the Lamb of God, who has come to take away our sins. Which is precisely what God the Father orchestrated to happen as Jesus rode through the eastern gate on Palm Sunday. And that's what we just read earlier in Luke 19. As Jesus came, they picked up palm branches and began to cry out, Hosanna. The second thing I want to show you is that the way that the lamb was examined for Passover, the Passover lamb was selected and carried through the eastern gate by the high priest, and it was tied to the temple entrance for everyone to inspect it to make sure there's no blemish. They had to make sure that there was no issue with it, that it was perfect. And this would continue for the 4 days leading up to Passover. Now, if you read this chunk of scripture in the Bible, you can see that Jesus, he came into Jerusalem, and where did he go? He went to the temple. He cleaned out the temple, and he was there, and he taught in the temple daily, it says, for the 4 days leading up to his crucifixion. Again, for all to see him, for all to inspect him. When Jesus came to Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, 4 days before Passover, he went to the temple. He was examined and inspected by all for those 4 days. And I just want to say, like, the Bible talks about this, and it's a picture of what now he's doing in us. Amen? So who's the temple now? Okay, it says in 1 Corinthians that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus came to cleanse us, to make us clean, to take and remove things that don't belong in our hearts and lives so that we can bring honor and glory to God. And it says, you know, John, this was the second time that Jesus came and cleansed the temple. You can read in John 2 that earlier on in his ministry, he went through the temple before and he flipped tables and he made a whip and he chased people out of there. And he says in John chapter 2 that he has a zeal, a passion for the house of God. And you and I are called to have the same thing. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are to have a passion and a zeal for the presence of God, to be with him, to be near him, to be close to him. And so everything that keeps us back is to be removed from our life. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to cleanse us. He came to change us. He came to transform us so that we do not stay the same. And so the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they tried to trip him up with questions. You can read some of the stories in the scripture. They said, should we pay our taxes, right? They asked questions like, if a woman had seven husbands, whose wife will she be in heaven? And which is the greatest commandment? You remember these tests that they tried to put Jesus through? And on the night Jesus was arrested, he was taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. In Matthew 26, 59 and 60, he said the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. And it's always intrigued me because Jesus was quiet as they falsely accused him, as they attacked him. I don't know if you've ever been falsely accused, but it's hard to keep your mouth shut. They were desperate, and the high priest had an idea. He said, I charge you under the oath of the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is as you say. And the high priest tore his robes and cried, he has spoken blasphemy. What do you think? And this is what they answered. He said, he is worthy of death. And so they brought Jesus to Pilate, who examined and declared, and this, you can read this in Luke 23, verses 14 and 15, I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him, and neither has Herod. And it's interesting, there's actually 10 recorded instances of people who declared Jesus as righteous, including Pilate's own wife, the centurion, Judas, and one of the criminals hanging on the cross. Unknowingly and unwittingly, they all declared that Jesus was worthy to be the Passover lamb. And so if you think that God can't orchestrate a mess of chaos into perfect order for his will to save us, to set us free, you're mistaken. And you might be in the middle of a mess today in your life, in your heart, in your workspace, your family, whatever relationships you're in. And I guarantee you that when you trust in him and you turn your life to him and you let him lead, he can show you the way forward. He has a plan. He has a purpose for your life. And ultimately, first and foremost, that plan is that you know him, that you walk with him, that you live in freedom from your sin. You know, Israel was bound in religion and thinking all we need is our political savior. And today many people are still like that. We're bound in a lot of religious thinking and we still think if the government changed, life would be perfect. No, it won't. The government is not your savior, Jesus is. The Israelites wanted a king on their terms. Second Chronicles 7:14, I think really applies to us today. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And I just want to propose to you that if we humble ourselves and pray and seek the face of God, we will see way more change in this nation, in our community, in this area, than any political anything could do. And I'm not saying that it's not important we have the right people in government, okay? Please don't mishear me there. I think it's important that people stand up for righteousness and serve. If you're called to serve in that realm, then do it and do it well. But we get a lot of worked up about a lot of things that are not on God's heart. We need to trust him with our country and pray. As a church, we're called to pray. Zechariah 9:9 said that a savior would come riding on a donkey, which is a weird picture when you think about how usually kings and generals, they rode in on the highest horse, not on a donkey. When it was peacetime, you went on a donkey. When it was wartime, you went on your biggest horse. It's interesting, though, they say that sometimes Roman generals, when they conquered a city, they would come on a donkey. And so they say that when Jesus came in, he was sending a message to the Jews, and he was sending a message to the Romans all at the same time. He was sending a message, I'm the conqueror, and yet I'm the humble Messiah who came, who was prophesied in Zechariah as your Lord. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes for a minute? In a wedding, the bride gives up or loses her name to take on the name of the groom. And we, as Christians, are the bride, and we are laying our rights down and taking on the name of Jesus because we belong to him. And Jesus came that we could be free from sin, that we could be free from guilt, that we could be free from condemnation, that we could be free from all that comes from living in a fallen world. I would just invite you to check your heart this morning. Is there religious attitudes in there? Is there expectations? Fake ones, self-made ones. God, you're gonna do it like this. God, you better act like this. God has to be like this. See, Jesus came as a king, and to him, purity matters. To him, your heart matters. I remember when my grandma canned things. You had to boil it, you had to purify it, you had to sterilize it. And that's he's doing that to our life, to our heart, but we have to surrender. He is king, and we have to allow him to be king in our life. In that way, he's gracious. He's like, if you choose to reject me, I'll let you, but my invitation for you is life with me. But that means you have to surrender. And for all of us, that's difficult. It's easy to pray a prayer and say, Jesus, please come into my life. I love you, help me. But to actually walk out surrendering to him and making him Lord of every single area of your life is not as easy. But that's what we're called to do. And I wonder how many times we give up because we've prayed about something, about breakthrough or about healing or about direction or a relationship that we're struggling with. Maybe we've prayed about it 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, and it hasn't happened the way we thought, and we just quit. We give up. So Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would do deep work in our heart today, that you would show us, expose anything in our hearts that doesn't belong. God, any misconception, any wrong attitudes, any false expectations. I want to make this really clear. Jesus came, he did come, and you can expect this so that you could be free. You could have no guilt. You could have no fear, that you could have joy, that you could have hope, that you could have life in him, that you can experience his peace and his freedom. That's what he came to do. He came so that you don't have to live under the enemy and under the whatever the world throws at you. You can live in his kingdom and experience his joy and his peace today. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to have bitterness and anger in your heart. You can be free. He came so that the charge over you is now not guilty. He came and said, I'll adopt you. I choose you. And I'm still choosing you today. Even in the midst of your failing and mistakes. The picture that comes to my mind is in my house with my family, we create garbage every single week. And no matter what happens when you live life, trash accumulates. And that trash needs taken out. The mess needs cleaned up. And you might even say, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've invited Jesus into my life. I've whatever. But I guarantee you that over time, there are messes that can accumulate in your heart and in your life if you'll leave them there. There's trash that needs taken out. There's attitudes. There's addiction. There's bondage. There's things that you've allowed to stay there that need removed. And sometimes it's really subtle. Sometimes it's really big. But I do know that the Holy Spirit will reveal those things to you if you let Him. And my heart and my prayer for all of us today is that we would have a heart that burns with zeal for the house of God, for His presence, for being with Him, to know Him personally. Because His heart burns for us to be free. So let's pray this together if you want to. Jesus, I invite you to examine my heart. And I pray that you'd show me any false expectation, any religious attitude, any sin that I've allowed in my heart. And I pray that you would help me to give it all to you. I'm sorry for my sin and every mistake I've made. I'm sorry if I've allowed anything in my life that holds me back from you. Jesus, I want you. Jesus, I choose to make you Lord of my life. In Jesus' name. I just invite you, just take a minute here and just talk to Him. Let Him show you if there's anything in your heart that needs dealt with. Holy Spirit, we give you permission to have your way. And I just sense there's some that just feel like you're stuck. You're stuck in the mess you're in. And I just encourage you to just trust Him. Trust Him. Just like Nisha said this morning with worship, you know, Abraham had to trust God with her most valuable possession, with his most valuable possession, which was his son. Trust Him with your mess. Trust Him with your life. Trust Him with your family. Make Him king. Make Him Lord. Let Him lead you. So God, we take the expectations. We take our demands. We take our manipulation. We take our control. We put all of it aside and say, God, would you have your way? God, would you lead us? Lord, I pray for a greater revelation of who you are, just like at the end of worship. I pray that we would understand how holy you are, how beautiful you are, how amazing you are. And God, that you are worthy of our praise and that you are worth pursuing, that you're worth giving everything for, that you're worth, Lord, laying our lives down for because you're good. Just in closing, I'll make this simple invitation. If you have never invited Jesus into your life and you want to know him personally, I just invite you to slip up your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you do anything other than I want to talk with you after about how you can begin that journey with him. And so if that's you, I just invite you to slip up your hand. No pressure whatsoever. Thank you, Lord. All right. For the rest of us, trust him. Lean into him. Don't think you've got it all figured out. That's a whole bunch of pride. Don't think that you don't have that religious snare of attitudes and expectations that are not godly. We need to humble ourselves and we need to run after him. Amen. God bless you. The altar is open if you'd like prayer. Otherwise, please, you're invited to come for